Well, welcome to this second session, which focuses on two events, the Edinburgh 2010 Common Call, the centenary of the Edinburgh Conference of 1910 with its slogan, "The Evangelization of the World in Our Generation," and then the Lausanne 3 Cape Town Commitment, which took place last October. Scotland was well represented at that gathering, among them Rosemary Dowsett, and who better to speak to us about that experience than her, with her finger on the pulse of the church in many parts of the world. How much the church in other parts have to teach us, and we look forward very much to what Rosemary will share with us towards a new global consensus of evangelical understanding. But before she speaks to us, just a prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for all that we share through faith in Christ. Thank you for reminding us of our roots and where we've come from. Thank you, too, that we belong to a fellowship which spans the globe. Thank you for all that the church and other parts of the world have to give to us and to teach us. We pray that in this session we may learn from them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Rosemary.
Just before I begin, may I draw your attention to two things that are on the table over there. For those of you who haven't seen it, there are some copies, I think probably not quite enough for everyone to take one, of the Edinburgh 2010 Common Call. If there aren't enough, perhaps the college would let us make some extra copies. Richard, is that okay? And those are just sheets of paper. Please take them. They're free. But I also have brought a number of copies of the Cape Town Commitment in this nice little booklet form. It is quite an extensive document, and I will talk a little bit more about it later on. I'm afraid I can't afford to give you all copies of this. They're on sale there at £1.50. And since I can't be here tomorrow, I have to go south for some other appointment. If you would like one, please would you take one and pay for it today. Thank you very much. Centenaries are marked to celebrate what in retrospect are seen to be significant events. Of course, how you define a significant event will always depend to some extent on your point of view. What may be very significant for one person or group may be completely irrelevant in the minds of many others. The centenary of the 1910 World Missionary Conference in Edinburgh displays exactly this kind of ambiguity. Hence, a history of mission-savvy American, the late Ralph Winter, was the inspiration behind a conference in Tokyo last year focused entirely on unreached people groups, arguing that this was the chief concern of 1910. An African leader insisted that there must be an event in Edinburgh, bulging with symbolic resonance, revisiting a place where history was made. And a Malaysian bishop insisted that there must be a celebration in the global south, bulging with a different symbolic resonance, that is, demonstrating the shift of the global church numerically and geographically to the global south, which is why the third Lausanne Congress ended up in Cape Town. But on the other hand, were you to ask most Scots, even most people in Edinburgh itself, and even within the church population, whether they noticed a centenary celebration or knew what it was about, they would have been puzzled at the question and ignorant of the answer. With a few exceptions, they simply didn't notice it. As someone answered me rather vaguely when I asked, was it about someone inventing telly? So why bother with 1910? 1910 was indeed worth celebrating, if only as an occasion to take stock of what went right and what went wrong, whether its hopes and expectations were realized, whether the World Council of Churches is right to claim to be its continuation, or whether some other body more accurately reflects its ethos. The Christian faith is an historic faith, and in order better to understand the present, we do need both to look back and to look forwards. My guess would be that rather more Scots knew what was going on in 1910 than appeared to be the case in 2010, and that there was a fair measure of civic and national pride in it all, even beyond the active church population. The impetus for 1910 was world evangelization, and many Scots, by no means all what today we might call evangelicals, were actively involved in that, praying, sending, giving, going. The 19th century, famously named by Latourette as the Great Century, had marked the expansion of the Protestant missionary endeavour to an unprecedented degree. Travel and communications were easier than ever. High imperialism had wired Europeans, in particular the British, for conquering the world. The Americans were bristling with entrepreneurial, pioneering, can-do spirit. Some things don't change. The Scots were making ships as if their life depended on it, and it was only logical to sail on those ships. And emigration was booming. And an astonishing tsunami of missionary journals and letters and books and speakers at public meetings bolstered confidence with a titillating mix of mystery and exotic information. No, 1910 was not about someone inventing telly. But paradoxically, it is arguable that more Scots were more informed, sometimes erroneously, it has to be said, about the wider world and more interested in it than many are today. And the churches of a variety of stripes were more interested in world mission than many are today. The eight commissions working ahead of the 1910 conference were extraordinarily efficient and resourceful in gathering information from all over the world and in circulating it in carefully crafted reports. This was, of course, an entirely Protestant undertaking, with extensive input into the reports from field missionaries and mission agency leaders, but with some national Christian respondents as well. The whole enterprise created quite a head of steam before ever the actual conference began in June 1910. And there is, for the most part, a considerable convergence within each report, although some differences of opinion are also discernible. Those directly involved in cross-cultural mission comprised the very large majority of those who attended the conference. Ecclesial dignitaries were in a distinct minority. At the same time, there was already a wide divergence theologically within Protestantism. For instance, between the sacramentalism of the High Anglicans, then in the ascendancy in leadership of the Church of England, the modernism of those committed to higher criticism, and the conversionism of the evangelicals. This divergence showed up in 1910, even though discussion of theology was ruled out of court at the instigation of the High Church Anglicans, deemed to be too divisive and distracting from the focus on strategy. And even between the evangelicals, there were some significant differences in emphasis, ranging from the methodology of revivalism through to holistic care. And in addition, alongside these, there were already the seeds of both fundamentalism and of anti-intellectualism, contrasted with a willingness to work with a more theologically and ecclesiastically disparate team and some penetrating research and thinking. These differences are important to note because they haven't gone away. What was, I think, more or less unanimous was the confident expectation that the whole world would soon become Christian, and that this was an entirely right and proper goal to have. The juggernaut was running strongly. Nothing would stop it in its tracks now. All that they needed to get their act together over was how to reach that goal. Whatever may have happened that they didn't foresee, the implosion of Europe in two terrible wars, the huge impact of Marxism in both China and Russia, together with Eastern Europe, the rise of secularism in Europe, and the explosive resurgence of Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam, their belief that the gospel would take root all over the world was absolutely vindicated. And the evangelical activist instinct has been a strong factor in that, though not the only one. Despite all the setbacks of the 20th century, Edinburgh 1910, I think, genuinely contributed to the continuation in faith and confidence of so much begun in the previous century. And in the grace of God, the church has been established in country after country, culture after culture, where in 1910 there was as yet no gospel penetration. It also established a pattern of serious data gathering, first seen in Carey's tooled leather map above his cobbler's bench, and a strategic thinking and action flowing from that data. So now we can join the 21st century, and first we turn to Edinburgh, to 2010. Early on in the new century, Ken Ross, then convener of the Church of Scotland Board of Mission and the University of Edinburgh Divinity Faculty, along with the Centre for the Study of Christianity in the Non-Western World, hatched a plan to hold a series of public lectures looking back at each of the 1910 Commission reports in turn and evaluating them in the light of development since. Speakers would come from many parts of the world and, crucially, from many different church traditions, including the Orthodox and Roman Catholics and Pentecostals. The Orthodox and Catholics had been excluded in 1910. The Pentecostals had only just begun. Most of the speakers came from the academic world, reflecting the interest of the university. While this was envisaged as being primarily for interested people in Scotland, and attendance was never very high, a few hardy souls came from further afield. As often happens, one thing led to another, and a small group of people involved in international networks or denominational bodies met to plan first a study process and then later on a conference. It evolved in a slightly ramshackle way, and partly because of Ken's role as a denominational mission leader, partly because of the early involvement of staff from the World Council of Churches, the composition of the planning group changed. On the one hand, it became much more inclusive of a range of traditions, reflecting what had already happened in the public lectures. On the other hand, there was a strong bias towards denominational representatives, many of them based in Geneva and working in some way with the World Council of Churches, and most of them Europeans. Unlike 1910, mission agencies as such, and particularly the faith missions, were not included. Although a number of predominantly evangelical networks, for instance, the World Evangelical Alliance, the Lausanne Movement, were represented, as were bodies such as the Latin American Theological Fraternity, which is an evangelical group, and the International Association of Mission Studies, at that time also led by an evangelical. And significantly, following the pattern of the Towards 2010 lectures, and again with the interests of the university in mind, the study process was designed as academic-led rather than practitioner-led research. This, of course, shaped the outcomes. That doesn't mean that practitioners didn't get involved. It meant that in the original design and the assumption was that the study process would be academically led. For some evangelicals, especially certain streams in North America, and indeed some of our strongly reformed friends here in the UK, the very thought of engaging in some shared activity with such a theologically disparate crew is anathema. Some of us who got involved and the organisations we were representing got a lot of vitriol. Personally, I continue to believe that it is evangelical missions more than anyone else who are the true spiritual heirs of 1910, whether or not one wishes to make a case for the World Council as being the organisational heir. with a gap of almost 40 years, remember, after the event before the World Council of Churches was actually formed. So in my view, it would have been absurd to hold a centenary here in Scotland from which the convictions of men like John Mott, who did so much to inspire 1910, and his unashamed passion for world mission to be at the heart of the church's DNA were absent. Sadly, much of the 20th century saw the withdrawal of evangelicals from the public square, from our universities and influential professional bodies, from politics, from academic theology, and from the wider discourse of the church. There are some great exceptions, and there is perhaps greater awareness in recent decades of what we have lost and the uphill task of recovering ground. Some of the chasms between ourselves and other traditions are of our own making. The question is, are we willing for the hard work of bridge building wherever that may be possible? Are we willing at least to engage in civilized conversation? In the end, evangelicals did get involved in the 9 study themes and have contributed to the many volumes coming out of them. Yes, sometimes that's one voice among many, but at least the voice is not entirely silent, and in some cases it's very clear indeed. Many evangelicals from the global south are much more ready to engage in ecumenical discussion or action than we in Scotland may be familiar with. They may not wish to be saddled with all the arguments that have divided northern churches over the centuries, our historical baggage. They may be passionate in their commitment to Scripture, but read it differently. They may be in situations of being a small minority surrounded by another dominant world faith, or even under persecution, and they reckon they need one another. High-walled separatism is not an option for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. And some northern evangelicals might be surprised that many Orthodox or Roman Catholics, especially from the global south, can be clearer than many in our own congregations here in Scotland about the uniqueness of Christ, of the need for people to come to personal repentance and faith, of the need to study God's word and to seek to follow it. At the same time, the Common Call, which is the document that emerged at the end of the 2010 conference, illustrates both strength and weakness. At one level, it is extraordinary, and I mean extraordinary, that leaders representing Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant of every hue, Anglican, Evangelical, Pentecostal, World Council of Churches could all sign a document of this nature and agree that there is so much we can indeed agree on. And if you haven't read this document, I urge you to do so. You might be quite surprised. This was not a formal, comprehensive doctrinal basis. Rather, each paragraph represented by a somewhat circuitous process one of the 9 study themes. But as you read it, I don't think there is anything that an evangelical could say, "I don't believe that, that's not biblical." On the other hand, some of the language is undoubtedly fuzzy and open to far different interpretations, which has indeed been the case. Even the term witness in the strapline for Edinburgh 2010 overall, witnessing to Christ today, certainly for many participants did not embrace evangelism or mission as evangelicals would understand those terms. There are many things which we would consider very important which are not spelled out. I'm not sure that the Common Call will be especially influential despite appearing on numerous websites. Edinburgh 2010 has no continuation mechanism, though there will be numerous volumes being published gradually from the study process. I am personally not entirely convinced that they will escape from the academic world. The one shining exception, in my view, will be the superb Atlas of Global Christianity, edited by Todd Johnson and Ken Ross, and published by the Edinburgh University Press. This, in the spirit of 1910, encompasses an astonishing goldmine of data, historical, current, global, beautifully presented. Despite its eye-watering price, I think it comes in at about £150, I think this will continue to be a widely consulted reference resource for decades to come. Will Edinburgh 2010 be memorable in the way that 1910 has been? Personally, I don't think so. Will it lead to closer evangelical consensus? No. Will it facilitate conversations with Christians of other traditions? Possibly. I hope so. I would have to say I made some very good friends of different traditions through being involved in Edinburgh 1910. I have no regrets. And so to Cape Town. On the face of it, this was a mammoth evangelical jamboree, and certainly it was inspiring to be in the company of about 4,000 Christians from almost every people group in the world where the church is already established or where there are known believers. The glaring absence was that of the China delegation, 200 strong, who at the last moment were prevented by their government from attending. It was an almost exclusively evangelical event. A small number of observers from other traditions were invited, but how diverse that global evangelicalism now is. For those unaccustomed to venturing out of their tribal burrows, it was quite a culture shock and disorientating, and some retreated back into clusters of their own kind. Others reveled in the opportunity to make new friends, and especially appreciated the table groups of 6 or 8 people carefully put together across nationalities, traditions, and ministries. These groups, retained throughout the week, discussed each Bible study and plenary presentation, prayed together, shared about their own lives and ministries, and in the course of it all, often learned to respect those rather different from themselves. There were many memorable moments. Among them, some of the plenary speakers, some deeply moving testimonies, the celebration of the final evening, and more personally, particular conversations. The program was a masterpiece of organization with hundreds of smaller group meetings alongside the plenaries. The majority of participants were mission practitioners or agency or network or specific mission-focused ministry leaders, as in 1910, along with pastors and local church leaders, with a smaller contingent of academics, business people, politicians, and representatives of the professions. The use of every kind of advanced technology, both leading up to the event and during it, was highly skilled. Far more than in Edinburgh 2010, but echoing 1910, there was a common belief that world mission, in its classical sense, is at the heart of the DNA of the authentic church, and that the whole world owes worship to the triune God. That's not surprising, given that Lausanne's strapline is movement for world evangelization. There were many themes that came repeatedly from different parts of the world, seeming to express common concerns, and we'll look at them briefly in a moment. But it would be dishonest to suggest that all this added up to total harmony and consensus. The process leading up to Cape Town and the event itself was supposed to be a joint endeavour between the World Evangelical Alliance and Lausanne. Perhaps Lausanne and World Evangelical Alliance is a bit cumbersome, not very snappy. But the World Evangelical Alliance was consistently marginalised, largely because of American evangelical politics, including mission network politics, and the wishes of some major donors. In my view, this brilliant opportunity for two global evangelical players to present a truly united front was largely lost, and I regret that hugely. Further, although there were huge contingents from the Global South, and although there were many non-Western faces on the platform each day, there was a probably accurate widespread feeling that Northerners had been the main decision makers and shapers, and that Northern money and power were still alive and well. We may talk about the shift to the Global South, but from the Southerners' perspective, we haven't let go of the power strings or the purse strings. This was highlighted by the only two plenaries to cause real resentment and uproar. And in both cases, the speaker happened to be an American. It could have been somebody of another nationality. They just happened to be Americans. In the first case, a very high-profile pastor in his Bible reading made some insulting comments about the previous day's expositor, who happened to be a Latin American woman. The pastor is well known for his vehement opposition to women teaching men, and here the implication was, what can you expect if you allow what the Bible forbids? Error, of course. For good measure, he included a disparaging aside about Latin American suspect theology, I think a dig at liberation theology, and then went on a bender about eternal conscious torment of the unbeliever. This had nothing to do with his passage, as many people noted, but a great deal to do with arguments going on in his own country, no doubt greatly inflamed since Cape Town by the recent publication of Rob Bell's book Love Wins. This particular incident and the reactions to it illustrated several areas where evangelicals simply do not agree, both between different tribes and often between North and South. The role of women in public ministry, the place of social transformation and justice issues, what contextualization is all about, and how rigid our doctrinal formulations can be. Behind them all, of course, are issues of hermeneutics as well as of culture and context. Increasingly, evangelicals in the global South and a growing number in the North clamour for rather more grace and humility along with truth claims. The second incident illustrated another tension between evangelicals concerning the balance between evangelism and holistic mission. For many, it was assumed that this particular battle had been fought and won way back at Lausanne I in 1974, that the influential Lausanne Covenant had made a marked contribution to this, and that because of that, the Lausanne Covenant, holistic mission was what Lausanne stood for. However, when the leader of the Lausanne Strategy Working Group gave his presentation, it was clear that he was operating out of a very restricted paradigm for evangelism, that finishing the task meant identifying and reaching unreached people groups as speedily as possible and thus hasten the Lord's return, and anything else was a distraction. As with the first incident, the Latin Americans en bloc were incandescent, but equally were many from every continent, while some others clearly agreed with the presenter. It seems that this is still a matter of deep division. There are deep fault lines, not consensus, when it comes to eschatology and all that flows from it, the kingdom of God, evangelism and transformation, what is encompassed in the atonement, and so on. These divergences were, of course, not new, and the group tasked with drawing up the Cape Town commitment was very mindful of them. The first part of the Cape Town commitment is entitled For the Lord We Love, the Cape Town Confession of Faith, and part two, For the World We Serve, the Cape Town Call to Action. Part one, which is an extensive theological document, was drawn together largely through the work of the Lausanne Theological Working Group, together with members from the Theological and Mission Commissions of the World Evangelical Alliance. At that level, there was equality and unity and teamwork, and under the inspired chairmanship of Chris Wright. He is a great gift to the church. With a very deep desire to be as constructive, inclusive, and irenic as possible, we chose to avoid some more traditional doctrinal formulations and some of the red rag to a bull vocabulary, and instead to build the statement around first God's love for us and then our love response. It's yours to judge whether that succeeded. Part one was prepared well ahead of time and was supposed to be circulated in advance so as to be the theological framework within which the Congress operated. For reasons that were never given, it was not released until the penultimate night of the Congress. Consequently, it did not serve the immediate purpose for which it was written, and equally the feedback we look for in order to amend it where necessary was not possible. It also makes it very hard to know how much it represents United Evangelical Foundations. I would not want to make huge claims. Part two is a distillation of key themes that came out of the Congress itself and is shaped around the focus of the 6 days of plenary presentations and the vast number of complementary seminars. It was an almost impossible task to condense millions of words into a few thousand, but there was each day often a strong common thread and themes that occurred again and again. For instance, echoing the Indian Azariah in 1910, there were repeated calls for North and South to establish far more equal and true partnerships. Another echo from 1910 was the call for unity, not only among evangelicals, but also for freedom to build better relationships with those of other traditions for the sake of the credibility of the gospel. This is a huge issue in many parts of the global South. I think many Northerners simply do not understand how deeply many in the global South resent the burden of inherited fractures between different parts of the church, and how on the ground, as it were, especially where Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement have influenced ancient churches, some historic divisions are being blurred. We thought about that this morning. Evangelicals have usually sheltered behind defining unity as spiritual unity. I would question whether we have even that very often. But for many of our brothers and sisters, there is a strong desire for more visible partnership and unity, not organizational union, but observable working together. From all over the world came the call for moving from superficial evangelism to deeper level discipleship. In many parts of the world, because our evangelism has been shallow, so too now is the church, the 1 inch deep and 1 mile wide syndrome. It resembles the world more than it should, and there is distressingly little deep level conversion and worldview transformation. This is arguably a Scottish problem, not just somebody else's problem. There were repeated calls for responding more effectively to poverty, AIDS, human trafficking, for humility, integrity, and simplicity, for breaking down the false dichotomy between sacred and secular, for mobilizing the whole church in all its daily life to live out and speak out the gospel, for the urgent need for leaders with truly godly lives. I don't know whether you're aware of it, but in recent surveys in different parts of the world about directed at pastors and congregational leaders, somewhere around 70% own up to viewing pornography or being involved in extramarital affairs. It is not a problem outside the church, it's a problem inside the church. Almost all these themes, which came across with united voice from across the evangelical spectrum, are related to ethics, character, and action. It seems that evangelicals find it easier to agree in these areas than they do in relation to some areas of doctrine or some of the strategy that flows out of theological presuppositions. It's too soon to know what the impact of Lausanne 3 may be. Will it prove as influential long-term as Edinburgh 1910? I'm not sure about that either. The Lausanne machinery has bold plans for the next 20 years, but whether that will, for instance, pass the baton on to the global South or lead to a truer partnership across the globe is not so clear. Maybe the very idea of globalized plans appeals more in certain circles in the North than it does in the South, not least because many parts of the South suffer rather than gain from economic globalization, while the North has largely benefited from it. At the local level, even here in Scotland, will Cape Town make any difference? That too is hard to evaluate at the moment. Sadly, I think many of the tribal divisions will remain. Evangelical consensus? Perhaps we all need to commit to praying for miracles. Thank you.
two important gatherings that have taken place in the last week. I'm sure what she said has provoked a lot of questions, so we have a bit of time for discussion.
Crushing silence.
Am I right in thinking that the document is available on the internet?
The
Lausanne statement that you mentioned, the book that you've got, is it not available on the internet as well?
It's on the Lausanne website, yes it is. And has been translated into several languages already and is in the process of being translated into a number of other languages.
Bruce, as someone like you who's involved in both these events, one of the common denominators was the fact that the North is in control. And in spite of the fact that the great majority of Christians live in the South, I think the problem is that the economic resources lie in the north. And I wonder if you have any thoughts of how we can operate in a way where we in the north are willing. This is true in the ecumenical movement as much as in the evangelical movement. That was my experience of Edinburgh 2010. How we can legitimately hand over our resources or make them available without strings attached. Because that seems to me, the church will continue to grow in the south, we hope, but the money resources will be in the north, unless the church in China develops very dramatically. And I wonder, have you thought as to how we might overcome that huge problem, which does seem to be universal in the body of Christ?
Not all of the global south is poor. There are some economic tigers in the south as well as in the north. And some of them are deeply involved in world mission, for example, Korea. And I think one of the great obstacles there really has been language. Our global networks still tend to operate almost exclusively in English. I don't know how you cracked that one. At Edinburgh 2010, we were desperate to have translation operating into a number of different languages, but it's expensive, and how do you do it? although some of the concomitant papers were written in other languages and are being included in some of the publications. So language is a real factor. Some of the Global South churches would... I'm sorry, I've trapped a sciatic nerve, so I'm shuggling around because it's a bit sore. Some of the Global South countries would like financial resources. Certainly, if you're going to do something in the way that Lausanne 3 was, with its high-tech everything, it is very expensive. I mean, the budget for Lausanne was mind-blowing. And I'm not sure that it was entirely responsible. But many in the Global South actually don't really want lots and lots of money. They want to develop different models of being church and doing mission. And that's something else that I think we need to take on board and welcome. For years now, when Dick and I first went to the Philippines in the late 1960s, Already there was a very significant movement of Filipinos to the Middle East, often as domestic workers or working on industrial sites and things like that, often people who had degrees and or professional training. They went both because they needed money, hard cash, to send back home, but many of them went intentionally as Christian witnesses into the heart of the Middle East. But they didn't have any expensive infrastructure behind them. Some of the patterns by which we have engaged in cross-cultural ministry have been extremely expensive. What are the other ways of doing it? In some places, yes, the church, for example, in parts of sub-Saharan Africa, in parts of Asia, the Christian community may be largely very poor, and in some places struggling not just with poverty of material goods, but close to the borderline of starvation. But you see, if you operate in the mindset that mission is only proclamation evangelism, that's really not going to get anywhere, is it? May the Lord bless you, even if you go away hungry. I think here in the UK, because of the work of groups like Tear Fund, we have understood that the church needs to be involved in development and in compassion and many other cross-cultural activities are involved in that too. In some parts of the world, for theological or cultural reasons, they haven't even begun to catch up with that. And how you share those resources from wealth to poverty is very complicated. And even the kind of accountability that we think we need to look for often culturally just simply doesn't fit. It really doesn't fit. And I think probably we need a much more deep conversation, equal shoulder to shoulder, with some of our brothers and sisters in some of the poorer parts of the world. What kind of resources and how would you like us to be able to share those with you? And to do it in such a way that we're not telling them that they have to embrace a pattern of development that makes them look like Westerners or whatever. That may be totally inappropriate. But Fergus, if you can solve that one, I don't know. But I think, for example, if the sub-Saharan Africans had organized and run the Lausanne 3 on their own, it would have looked very different. Much less organized, much less visually stunning. Much simpler. And it raises a huge question mark, doesn't it? I mean, is that what it should look like? Richard.
The events that you described, to some extent, took place out there. I know one was in Edinburgh, but it was denominational heads, World Council of Churches, individuals. For the Lausanne event, a lot of people involved in global mission movements, mission activities of various types. And obviously some of us have various degrees of interest in different types of cross-cultural missionary work and connections as networks. What's the relevance of either of those events for us back here in Scotland, other than perhaps for those involved in mission movements from Scotland to elsewhere in the world? What about the church here in Scotland? Do these events have anything to say to us?
Ken Ross has written some helpful booklets or little books distilling some of the stuff from Edinburgh 2010 for congregational use. And there is still a discussion going on as to whether or not we can produce other church-related resources. I hope we can. I think that there are things that came out of Edinburgh 2010 that our churches need to hear and that need to be translated into that kind of setting. It is a translation work. Lausanne, well, I hope that some of our churches and things will actually use the Cape Town commitment as something to look at. The first part, the Confession of Faith, is a very... I have to be careful what I say because I was involved in the creation of it, and I don't want to make it sound boastful, but I think it is a very helpful kind of way of looking at a lot of basic theology in a different format that you could follow through in home Bible study groups and things like that. Actually, I've been asked to write a study guide for this, how you write a study guide that is usable by local churches, colleges, academic missiologists, etc., etc., from every culture and language around the world, all in a oneer. If you can give me guidelines as to how to do that, it's still kind of going around in my head as to what that's going to look like. But there will be study material available on the web that you will be able to download alongside the text. And I hope that some churches here will use that. I would love to see a group like the Grief Gathering actually taking this seriously and looking at it and saying, which parts of this impact us here in Scotland? What can we learn? Because there's stuff from the World Church that actually we need to hear. But there's a lot of stuff that is not just about them. It's about us as well as part of the Lord's family. There are a lot of audiovisual materials on the Lausanne website, and most of the plenaries, I think, are still up there. And some of those would be the sort of thing where you could either download a clip or you could download a session. The plenary speakers each were only supposed to speak for 7 minutes or something rather ridiculous. But, you know, it's a small enough block that you could take and use in a congregational setting and say, well, how do you respond to this? Or do you think, how do you think this resonates with Easter House or Jordan Hill or whatever you like? And there is some super stuff there. If you were going to go to the website, well, you could take your pick, but... I could certainly recommend particular things that I think would be hugely. One of the most powerful presentations was Chris Wright's one on humility, simplicity, and integrity. I mean, it was masterly, but boys, did it find the cavities in our teeth. Now, that would be something to share in local congregations, you know. Do we live the way that we profess? Are we actually living the kind of transformed godly lives that the gospel requires us? And that's as absolutely as pertinent for us here in Scotland as ever it is anywhere else in the world.
The multi-factors are on the web. You know, these were presentations that looked at specific aspects of mission which were more focused than the plenaries.
That's right.
And some of the workshops are too. There's a lot of visual material available on the web and will be available, I gather, only until the end of next year. So it's a limited accessibility, but a lot of very good material there.
Lausanne has quite an extensive infrastructure, more than you might expect, and has released really quite extensive plans for a continuation project, and there will be all sorts of things going on, some of which are much more closely related to local congregations than others. But,
Following what you've said in answer to the last two questions, could you unpack a little for us what you meant when you said that there were new models of church and mission emerging in the South, which we could learn from?
In a company like this, I suppose I'm treading on rather dangerous ground. But what I think we have assumptions about what church looks like and how organized and structured it needs to be. And many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world really think that we have added all sorts of things out of our history. Now, at one level, God has been sovereign through history, and I would not wish to suggest that we throw everything out of the window. But I think that in many parts of the world, something much more informal is a model of church. If you're in certain parts of the Islamic world, a well-organized public congregation is not even the beginnings of a possibility. Does that mean that they can't have church? No. But we have kind of inbuilt all sorts of assumptions about what a church looks like. And in all, I'm sure here we could have a thunderingly good argument about, for example, emerging church and all those kinds of movements. Actually, it represents a terrific variety in and of itself, all kinds of experiments as to how you do and be church. The bottom line for church is not an organization, it is the Lord's people related to him as the head. And many of the things, therefore, we have structured into church around that may be quite negotiable. But we find that very unsettling. Because for some of us, it threatens our whole theological superstructure. So I think that there are some very interesting and some very difficult conversations that will have to go on. And if we're not prepared to listen to them, those different forms of church will emerge anyway. Here in Scotland, some of you are Church of Scotland ministers or whatever, I think it would be perverse, absolutely delusional, to suggest that because we have a parish structure, actually the churches as they are reaching most Scottish people. We have a vast, unreached community out there. And because the church, as it has often established itself and expressed itself, has assumed that what you do is you bring people into that church organization and structure, the majority of those people out there are never going to come. I can remember the culture shock I had when Dick and I first came to Scotland, and the minister of the church that we initially went to said, evangelism is bringing people to listen to me. Because the pulpit was the absolute center of all that happened. So, let me unsettle you. How are you going to reach the majority of people in Scotland? The church has to be missional and outward, and that affects how we train people, how we teach people in our congregations, what we release them to do so that they're not spending all their energy as being bound up with church activities, but can we resource them and train them and help them so that they go out there as missional people to their neighborhoods, to their workplaces, wherever it is, and it may be in those places that they will develop, please God, believing little groups. Are they church or aren't they? See? Now, do you see the kind of conversation that's going on? Now, if you let me be quite controversial. Those of you who know me know that I'm never controversial. All right, let me be very controversial. If you go to ERA, I mean the south of Ireland, okay, the Republic of Ireland, Martin mentioned earlier this question of where Catholics who take Alpha courses and what have you stand. For many communities in the south of Ireland, for somebody to be converted, roundly and soundly converted, but to become a Protestant is a political statement rather than a religious statement. So what do you do when you have groups of passionate for Christ people who are still, for political reasons and for family reasons, part of the Catholic Church? They may be very bad Catholics, but who actually believe many of those key Protestant five solars that Martin reminded us of. Are they church or are they not church? It's very messy and very fluid, and that is replicated around the world. Now, you can either be absolutely, knocked off your perch by that and just say, you can have a bounded set mantra. Do you know what bounded sets and centered sets are? Do you know that language? You can either have a completely bounded set mentality, which is what a lot of evangelicals have. So you draw your circle and you're either in or you're out, right? Or you can have... And my observation in my adult lifetime is that certain parts of the evangelical community here in the UK are busy putting more and more within the boundary of that bounded set, more and more subtext. Right? Or you can say, actually, the most important thing is a centered set where people are moving towards increasing trust in Jesus Christ and in transformation into his likeness. That is extremely messy. The first model, in my view, is a hangover from Christendom. That doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that what people believe or whatever, it doesn't matter. It is a recognition that people will be at different points of their conversion, where we have perhaps in the past said you're in or you're out. Actually, how do we know whether people are in or out in the Lord's eyes? Now, when you think about it like that, And when you think about models of mission, I would have to say for some of our churches here in Scotland, are they capable of changing the way that they organize themselves, what they do, and how they do it in order to reach unbelievers? Well, I think that's a very uncomfortable question for us. But when you look at the way those of you who are Church of Scotland ministers and leaders, the Church of Scotland is the fastest decreasing body in Scotland. How are you going to pass on the baton of faith to the next generation or to those beyond? That's a very significant question for us. And until we have understood the radical nature of true discipleship, which has to be missional discipleship to be authentic in biblical terms, we simply won't crack that. Where do you want to go under God? Andrew
Anderson. As you know, I had a little bit to do with 2010.
Andrew was our very gracious chairman.
I wasn't at Cape Town, but I just wonder, such very different events from what you've described, what would you discern as the common ground between the two conferences?
Andrew, as I reflect rather painfully on Edinburgh 2010, you know, one of our declared objectives was, I've got it here, one of our declared outcomes. The biblical call to mission will be affirmed and articulated within our contemporary context in terms of mission in the world, with particular focus on evangelization. I almost didn't hear the word evangelization in Edinburgh. And I think there were some superbly positive things that came out of Edinburgh 2010. I will, to my dying day, I will not forget being at a press conference just after the final celebration with a Catholic cardinal and Archbishop, Bishop, Catholic Bishop, John Sentamu, Anglican Archbishop, yours truly, a Methodist bishop, and a young Latin American man, and these ranks of people from the press and what have you. And their first question was, what do you think? I mean, they were much more explicit, actually, than most of the conference had been. They said, what do you think we mean by mission today? And quick as a shot, the cardinal turns around and says, our calling is to make audible and visible the Lord Jesus Christ so that people will come to repentance and faith and want to follow him. Right? There were people involved in Edinburgh 2010 for whom that was absolutely crystal clear. There were a lot of people for whom that was not crystal clear at all. I would say that inevitably in Cape Town, there was a much more united theme of understanding that people need the gospel and that that is absolutely crucial. I think there were some lovely, caring friendships through Edinburgh 2010. I think in Cape Town, the sheer numbers in some ways made it harder for people to make friends, except with the people within their own table group. You know, when you're surrounded by 4,500 people, 5,000 people flowing in all directions, I mean, where do you start? You know, it's rather overwhelming. I think they probably serve very different purposes. I don't know whether Edinburgh 2010 will feed into any ongoing conversations between different traditions of the church. I would like to think that it does. As far as I know, we don't have any mechanism to do that at the moment. We haven't planned any mechanism for that, but I don't know. Matt, did you have a question over there?
I was just wondering about having evaluated 1910 and been involved in 2010 both times, what your thoughts were on the what we can expect from these large conferences. How do they work best? What ways do they not work particularly well? And also particularly, are they sometimes a temptation to power when we should be working in weakness? And the tension between that and gathering together to celebrate and to demonstrate a joint witness.
It's difficult, Matt, because I think there is something absolutely overwhelmingly beautiful about being in a huge congregation of the Lord's people drawn from all around the world, all wanting to worship together. And there were moments in Cape Town where, particularly I think in the final celebration, where we used a liturgy that was an African liturgy from Uganda, was that right, Fabrice, I think? Kenya, was it? Yes. Plus various things around it. And, you know, it was one step from the Revelation picture, really. It was, and for most of us, we don't have an opportunity to do that. And I think here in Scotland, so many of our congregations are tiny, are diminishing, backs to the wall, rather defeated, etc., etc. Something like that. You think, wow, you know, our Lord is just alive and active and doing wonderful things around the world. It is a huge privilege to see visually and experience something of that being part of the global church. And I think for those who came from very monocultural backgrounds, it was a total eye-opener. I think, interestingly enough, some of the groups there were much more passionate about following through on what happens next than would be true for some of us rather jaded Europeans. But if you have ideas, there were a group of about 10, I think, from Scotland, and Elaine Duncan, bless her, coordinated for some of us to meet each other beforehand and during, and is still trying to find a common date for us to meet afterwards, I mean, from last October. And even at that, you see, how many of our networks actually want to hear or do anything? You know, we don't have actually the kind of willingness to move from our tribes and our own particular vested interests to something that involves a certain amount of give and take.
Mm-hmm. Can I just say something about following up from what you said? Paul Burgess, by the way. Can I follow up from what you were saying about the availability of videos and so on? I wasn't there, but Hassan but I very much enjoyed being able to participate in the email conversations that went on. In fact, I got a certain amount of encouragement from one or two people thereby. But I was discouraged by not finding any churches in the central belt who really took seriously the opportunities for relay meetings. Even, I may say so, ICC, I tried to link up with them, but they, for some reason, couldn't operate at the time. But can I just say, I think there is an opportunity for following on even now with these email conversations on different aspects of the Lausanne conference.
I think the problem, the question I have is that where do we take that? So those of us who were there, for example, which communities do we speak into? Because, you know, which networks? Can you hear what I'm saying? I mean, if you have ideas, I'd love to hear. Shirley?
Please, sorry. Did I hear you saying that there was another attempt at marking Edinburgh 1910 with another group altogether wanting to look at unreached people groups?
That was in Tokyo.
And did that feed in to Cape Town?
Yes. It was a group of global networks or global mission organizations. It happened in Tokyo. It was a lot of people who had been inspired, encouraged, equipped through Ralph Winter. And some of them have done sterling work. Please don't hear anything apart from that. But very fixed on a particular view of evangelism and evangelism only as being all that mission is about. And focused on reaching unreached peoples. And although it happened in Tokyo and the Japanese and Korean churches worked together, which is a lovely thing in and of itself in terms of gospel reconciliation, Koreans and Japanese worked together to deliver that conference in terms of its organization and what have you. There were some Asian speakers, but it was still quite northern in flavor. If you're interested, Shirley, I can send you reports of Tokyo. No, I wasn't there, but I can send you some. There is, I think, on the website under Tokyo 2000, there is a website and there is a Tokyo Declaration, which I could send you. I don't have a copy with me, but... David?
Bruce, one of the big, still kind of talking point about Edinburgh 1910 was that Latin America was not represented because they couldn't work out if it was Christian or not.
Yeah.
And the other thing, of course, is that Africa, in terms of African Christians, was almost totally not represented in 1910, and there was not much thought that anything significant would happen there. All the focus was on Asia and engaging the high religious traditions and so on. And yet the story of the 20th century is of remarkable growth both in sub-Saharan Africa and in Latin America. So I wondered, firstly, whether you thought there were groups that weren't at Lausanne 2010 that perhaps ought to have been, and whether, this is a much bigger question, what might be the surprises? I suppose if you can tell us, there won't be surprises, but are there things that are going to sneak up on us and blindside us in just the way that the remarkable growth in sub-Saharan Africa and Latin America kind of fulfill the desire of Edinburgh 1910, but in a quite different way to what was imagined. So who wasn't there that maybe should have been, and what surprises might be in store?
Well, as I mentioned, the Chinese delegation were not able to be there in raw numbers, but you know, you think of the population of China, but in raw numbers, that would have been the representatives of the largest national bloc in the world, and the Chinese church, however you figure out how to count it, is one of the largest churches in the world. So that was a huge disappointment. There were reasons why it may have been a bit predictable, but interestingly, at Edinburgh, we had three representatives from the China Christian Council. One of whom I spent a long time talking to, a lady theologian and pastor who was profoundly evangelical. I'm not sure about the others. So that would have been... I think it's very difficult to have representatives from some of the Muslim background believer groups, particularly those who are very much under the radar, and really nobody knows, I think, other than the Lord, quite what numbers we're talking about there in some... I mean, there are some lovely things happening amongst some Muslim, in some Muslim areas, but it's very, very sensitive. I don't think in 1910, you see, that they had any concept that there would be this resurgence of Hinduism, Islam, and Buddhism. And mission has been most effective in Asia amongst tribal groups and sort of minorities like that, rather than center stream Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims. It is still a huge and hugely important mission field. In terms of global dynamics, probably the big players politically and economically in the next 20 years are going to be China and India and possibly Brazil. Now, Brazil has a strong church and many cross-cultural missionaries increasingly moving out of Brazil around the world. India has the largest internal evangelical mission movement of the world. The India Missions Association is the largest known network of evangelical cross-cultural missionaries anywhere in the world, but they are mostly operating within India, which has so many different people groups and ethnicities, rather than out of India elsewhere. I think that will come. China, who knows what will happen? There is a great desire by, particularly within the house churches, for a mission movement, which not just the Back to Jerusalem movement, but that would be the one that you would most likely hear about. The vision there, which dates back to before Mao, was that the Chinese church would take the gospel back through all Central Asia and then all the way back to Jerusalem, as probably, as far as we can tell, many centuries ago, the Nestorians took the gospel through Central Asia to China. Will that happen? Who knows what will happen in China? At one moment, you know, it's very repressive of the church, and other times quite positive. Difficult to say. So I suppose I would have liked to have seen in our different national delegations, I would have liked to have seen many more lay leaders. There was a very strong call to break down the sacred-secular divide, the sort of stuff that Mark Green has been doing so very powerfully from the London Institute. But all over the world, that's a recognition, you know, that the church and the evangelical churches have in many respects become very clericalized. And actually, even here in Scotland, if we really resourced our church members to, I said it just now, I'll say it again, to be missional where they are in their workplace, in their neighborhoods and their families, we could actually take the gospel out to almost every Scot there is. How are we doing for time? Just under the wire, are we, Jane?
Yeah, thank you, Rose, for that very clear outline of both these events. One question. If Cape Town was your only frame of reference, how would you answer the question in our brochure? Can evangelicals really work together? Coming from what happened in Cape Town.
Well, as I'm trying to explain in a balanced way, because I really don't want to be triumphalist about this at all. I think that there was a huge amount of unanimity and unity in that sense, and a shared purpose. But there are still many areas of disagreement. Now, one of our prayers when we were struggling with how to express the Cape Town commitment and the reason that we broke away from traditional doctrinal statements was that we wanted to put in positive terms what it means to love God, love the Father, love the Son, love the Spirit, love His church, love His mission, love His world. And to do it in such a way that it really could express the heartfelt prayer of evangelicals around the world and of many denominations, Pentecostals included. They were very much part of Lausanne. I mean, in Latin America, for example, and in some parts of Africa, you don't have any kind of distinguishing between evangelicals and Pentecostal. So I really would commend that you would use this and that you find ways of I think for many of you in parish ministry, you could actually find it a helpful tool in exploring what it is we believe in a fresh way and also some of the issues of calls to action and ask yourselves the question, how does this affect our mission in our locality, whether it's our parish or whatever the shape of your congregation is. I think you would find some very stimulating ideas in there. I think that Martin is right in which he says that there remains a certain doctrinal diversity, and yet there is a much greater doctrinal convergence in many respects amongst evangelicals than between evangelicals and many others. Let's put it like that. And sometimes the things that are different between us are differences of the way we are accustomed to expressing things and living it out. And part of the privilege of being Christians in this generation is that we are part of a world church such as 1910 could only dream of. And yet, have we got the humility to listen and learn and be enriched as well as serving and giving? We don't have all the answers. In the past, there was nobody else to stand up and correct us. But now there are people who are going to say, hang on a minute, how about so-and-so, how about so-and-so? Let's at least listen and learn. And I think it would be for everybody's blessing.